now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Bergen Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 545. 545 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Bergen Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional received Greek New Testament text, the traditional Masoretic Hebrew text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our books. We'd like to get the brochure number one, giving 1,000 titles we carry, Defending the King James Bible. We'd like you to get our book, Defending the King James Bible. That book you ought to get, and ask your bookstore for it. We ought to get the new book, recently published, The Foes of the King James Bible Refuted, an answer to the John Ankerberg telecast of a few years ago, Six Men Against the King James Bible. We answer those writing that book, Foes of the King James Bible Refuted. And then a new book we just had printed and published called The Case for the King James Bible. 116 pages, The Case for the King James Bible. Why not ask your bookstore to get these books for you, or if not, call us direct. We'll tell you how to get them at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. All right, we're continuing in our saga, The Answer to the Bible Version Debate, the Perspective of the Central Baptist Theological Seminary. That's a seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. The motto is Shaping Servants for the 21st Century, and as far as the Bible issue is concerned, we believe they are misshaping servants for the 21st century. We recommend that you not send any of your students, your young men, your young ladies, or any of the others to the Central Baptist Theological Seminary. They are teaching apostasy in regard to the Bible, and the Bible is central in all of our considerations for studies. Apostasy in regard to Bible, and regard to the Bible versions, and Bible preservations. All right, we're on chapter 6 now, page 107 it begins. Professor W. Edward Glennie is the writer of this particular chapter. He's talking about Bible translations. And on page 110, we begin our answer, and you might say, well, why are we bothering answering this particular booklet? Well, we're answering it because a lot of people have the same objections to our King James Bible and to the Hebrew and Greek texts that underlie it. And he is simply putting it in writing, and we believe it deserves an answer. And we are answering it because we believe it deserves an answer. He says on page 110, talking about the Geneva Bible, it was printed in a handy size and was the Bible favored by the Puritans. Well, that's correct. The Pilgrims brought it into America and the Mayflower. It was also used by William Shakespeare, Oliver Cromwell, and John Bunyan, who also used the King James Bible, John Bunyan, unquote. Well, that's correct. That's good background for these Bible translations, Bible versions, and so on. There's no problem with that. So let me continue. He says, Gromacki notes, this is Gromacki, one of the authors, quote, the Geneva Bible was widely used by the common people of England. It's handy-sized, naturally contributed to its successful acceptance. The Great Bible used in the Anglican churches was extremely large and thus unavailable to the masses, unquote. Well, that's correct. The Great Bible was chained to the churches because they didn't want anybody to steal it away, and it was huge indeed. Let me continue. Quote, in addition, the ecclesiastical leaders in England were not pleased with the outspoken Calvinistic and anti-prelatical statements in the Geneva Bible. In other words, against the Catholics. And at the same time, they would not ignore it. They could not ignore it because its superiority in translation showed up the imperfections of the Great Bible. Unquote. Now, he can say all he wants about the Geneva Bible, the Great Bible, and all these other Bibles, imperfections, whatever, but they did use the texts of Hebrew and Greek that underlie our King James Bible. The same Greek and Hebrew texts were used for these other Bibles. And those are the texts that Professor Glennie is opposed to, the Hebrew text and the Greek text that underlie King James Bible. Let me continue. Quote, their remedy was the Bishop's Bible, 1568, published under the authority and sanction of Queen Elizabeth I, who reigned from 1558 to 1603. Under Elizabeth's reign, many Catholics left England, and they also left the need of preparing a Bible, or rather, they also felt the need, rather, of preparing a Bible for their own, and of their own. And that's what they did. All right, now, unquote. Let me just pause right here and simply say that's correct. The Bishop's Bible, 1568, no problem with that. But that was also based on the same Hebrew text that Professor Gurney has ripped to shreds, and the same Greek Textus Receptus that Professor Gurney has ripped to shreds and will be ripping to shreds, as the King James Bible, the same Hebrew and Greek texts. Yes, the King James Bible is superior to the Geneva Bible in its excellence, in its translation, superior to the Tyndale Bible, superior to the Great Bible, superior to the Bishop's Bible. That's why they wanted it to be made. In fact, the man who asked the king, James I of England, King James, to do the job, he said, "Sir, let's have this, the present translation is extant, not answering to the original." Not answering to the original. They wanted to get it answering to the original Hebrew and the original Greek. Let me continue, quote, speaking about the Catholics now who left England. The Rheims Version New Testament was published in 1582. It was based on the Latin Vulgate and was therefore a translation of a translation. The Old Testament, also from Latin, was published in 1610. It was written to offset the Protestant Bible and contained notes pressing the teachings of Rome. It is ironic to note that it is actually enriched the Protestant Bible, that it actually enriched the Protestant Bible, as Carleton has shown by its heavy influence on the KJV translators, unquote. Well, if they did a good job, if it was excellent translation, they go ahead and take it from the Hebrew, though. The King James was from the Hebrew, not the Latin. The Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament was from the Greek, not the Latin. And if they aided the King James translators, so be it. No problem with that. Let me continue. We're on page 111 now. Professor Gurney says this, quote, "The King James Version, called the Authorized Version in Great Britain, was first suggested by a Puritan, John Reynolds, at a conference at Hampton Court in 1604. That's correct. He proposed an authorized version which should be acceptable to all religious parties, unquote. And it's John unquote. It's John Reynolds who said to the king, "May your majesty be pleased that another translation be made, the present ones extant, that is, in existence, not answering to the originals." That's a quotation from Paine's Men Behind the King James Bible. And it's a very important one. Let me continue. Quote, "James I supported the idea, even though he was anti-Puritan, because it enhanced his image in the eyes of the people. 54 translators were appointed, and their version was published in 1611. In other words, unquote. Let me just simply say, from 1604 to 1611, it was published. That took that much time in translation. Continue. Quote, "Although the new version was generally approved, it had its share of opposition. Catholics were opposed to the alternate readings in the margins because they felt that by including them, the translators were shaking the certainty of Scripture." Unquote. Let me just simply say, alternate readings, no. The alternate readings were not alternate readings. They were exact translations of the Hebrew text or the Greek words. They're not alternate readings. They're not alternate textual readings. This is a misstatement of the fact. They're, in fact, in the entire New Testament. I went through the entire New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. I found only 11 instances where they said that there was another Greek reading. They had different translations of the possible word, where that word literally meant this or this or this, but in the translation they did something else. But that's not a reading. That's an alternate translation. And there is a distinction. And Professor Glennie should know that. Let me continue. Quote, "Others, such as Hugh Bowden, a notable Hebrew scholar, felt the translators had put the better readings in the margins and there were errors in the text," unquote. Well, we don't believe that there are errors in the text, as Professor Glennie. We believe the text is accurate as far as translation errors. They are not translation errors. They did a translation job that was superior. Let me continue. Quote, "Another objection to the KJV was the inclusion of the Apocrypha between the Testaments." There have been several editions and revisions of the KJV. Three editions appeared in the first year of its publication. In the mid-1600s, there were several calls for a new translation or a revision. None of these translations or revisions were ever published due to political circumstances in England. The 1769 edition of Professor Blaney at Oxford is the version commonly used today, unquote. Let me just pause and say this. That's correct. But that version changes the spellings, changes the punctuation, changes the capitalization, but not the words of the 1611. I've compared the 1611 original with the present King James Bible that we use, the old Scofield edition, 1917, for instance, and I found very, very few changes to the ear. About 135 changes that they added an and or a but or something like that, but there were very few to the ear of the entire words of the Bible. And there are almost 800,000 words. And to have only 135 that were additions or whatever is a very small ones indeed. In fact, I found 435, actually, if you count the words that were like toward and towards, was the same word, but I could hear the difference, toward and towards, among and amongst, that's 435. But the actual significant differences and changes from the original 1611 as to the hearing, not the spelling, not the punctuation, get me straight here, but to the hearing were about 135, adding certain words and so on. As to the Apocrypha, yes, some had objected to the King James Bible because they included the Apocrypha between the Testaments. Well, that's where they put it. Now, these other Bibles of their day and the Bibles of our day today, the Douay-Rheims edition, for instance, of the Roman Catholic Bible, intersperses the apocryphal false books with the true Old Testament books. Not so with the King James Bible. The 1611 put it between the Testaments, as Professor Glennie says. It put it after Malachi, and the apocryphal or doubtful books before Matthew. After Malachi and before Matthew. That showed that there was a distinction between the canonical books, the true books, and the false apocryphal books. In the Church of England, the 39 Articles, even today, discounts the Apocrypha for it being Scripture and being canonical books. It does not believe it. The King James translators did not believe it. It was given in there merely for historical purposes between the Testaments, the Old Testament, Malachi to Matthew, 400-some silent years. And this is the reason the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and so on, were inserted. But we're very happy that the King James Bibles of today leave out the Apocrypha. And by the way, we received a correspondence from a King James 21 editor and author and whatever. And he told Mrs. Waite in a correspondence of very recent date, we're broadcasting in the month of March, and it was in the month, I believe, of February that we received a correspondence that they're going to have a new edition of the King James 21. That's the title of this new King James 21. And they are going to include the Apocrypha. Can you imagine that? They are going to include the Apocrypha because that's what the original 1611 men had in theirs. And so they're going to put the Apocrypha back in to the King James 21. A terrible apostasy and move backwards as far as I am concerned. And so we wish they wouldn't do it, Mrs. Waite wrote them, and wondered and questioned that. The man who's in charge of the King James 21 is a Bible-believing Methodist man. He's a layman. He's a lawyer. And he's an older man. I think he's in his 80s, I believe he told me. I've talked to him on the telephone. Has a good spirit and writes very nice. But we're certainly in opposition to his inclusion of the Apocrypha in the KJ 21 or any other new version of our Bibles today. Let me continue. Professor Glennie says this, quote, "In spite of its imperfections, the KJV became the main English Bible of Protestantism for over 300 years, unquote. In spite of its imperfections. See, they're trying to knock. Professor Glennie is trying to knock and hit and smash the King James Bible. And I don't like it. I certainly don't like his knocking of it. Imperfections, I believe it's a great Bible. It's the most accurate that we have in existence right today. And we stand for the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible on this broadcast. Let me continue. Quote, Lewis says, quote, "For more than two centuries, it accomplished what a Bible translation should. It spoke directly to the heart of the common man." That he forgot was a translation and came to think that it was the original Bible does not negate its worth. The fact that he forgot it was a translation and came to think that it was the original Bible did not negate its worth. Well, unquote. Well, so what? So if the people that are reading it, they're English-speaking people, they believe that it's God's Word. We believe it's God's Word kept intact in the English language. It's the Word of God in Hebrew and in Greek. The preserved Hebrew, the preserved Greek texts, we believe, for the English-speaking world. Let me continue. We're on page 112 now. The next major English translation, the English Revised Version, New Testament of 1881, was produced almost 300 years after the King James Bible. The response to it was generally unfavorable because it was too wooden and literalistic. Spurgeon said it was strong in Greek and weak in English, unquote. Well, as far as I'm concerned, it's weak in Greek and weak in English. And if you're interested in analysis of this version, the English Revised Version of 1881, you should get Dean Burgon's excellent analysis of that. It's called The Revision Revised. The Revision Revised. Over 640 pages. The King James Bible is an excellent Bible, and the King James has been pushed and advocated, this King James Version or the Authorized Version, by Dean Burgon in this book. And he's opposed to the English Revised Version of 1881. The Dean Burgon Society has prepared this Revision Revised in hardback edition. Beautiful gold cover. There's 640 pages. It's available. It's Bible for Today, number 611, or DBS number 611. It's available. You can ask your bookstore to get it for you, the Revision Revised, if you're interested in analyzing the terrible, terrible English Revised Version of 1881. Ask us for it. If you can't get it in your bookstore, just simply call us, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get that book. It's an excellent book. Dean Burgon does three things. Number one, he disposes of the Greek text of the English Revised Version of 1881 as being fallacious. He disposes of the theory behind the Greek text of 1881 as being fallacious. He also disposes of the English Revised Version as being false, and he stands for the King James Bible. You ought to get it. Let me continue. The American Revisions Group, which was unhappy with some readings in the English Revised Version, published the American Standard Version in 1901. Many think it is especially good in its translation of the Old Testament, unquote. Well, the American Standard Version uses a false Greek text of Westcott and Hort. It's a false system, and it's not. It may be more literal than some of the modern versions of today in some of the translations, but the Greek text is false, and the Hebrew text is not too much better, but it is not as false as the New Testament text in the Greek language. Let me continue. Professor Glennie says, quote, "It is impossible here to list and discuss the more than 75 new English translations published since 1900. Most were done by individuals, not by officially sanctioned translation committees," unquote. Well, if you're interested in a listing of the different versions since 1300, at least by name or by date, we have that in one of the appendices of our Defending the King James Bible. We'd urge you to get that and turn to the back of that book, and you'll see over 600 years, from 1300 to 1900 and so, over 600 years of the various complete Bibles of the Old and New Testaments and the complete New Testaments that have been published in those intervening periods. And so that will list the entire series of them that have been given from the 1300s down to the present day of the 1991. Let me continue. Professor Grant says, quote, "One of the important translations of the 20th century is the Revised Standard Version, RSV. The New Testament was published in 1946, the whole Bible in 1952, and the Apocrypha in 1956. It is a revision of the 1901 ASV, American Standard Version, and is authorized by the National Council of Churches, International Council of Religious Education." Let me pause right there. This is an apostate organization led by apostates, National Council of Churches and the International Council of Religious Education. And this Bible is most untrustworthy. It's got the false Hebrew text. It has the false Westcott and Hort Greek text for the New Testament. And it is led and financed by apostates. And, of course, the new Revised Standard Version has come out also under the same aegis, sponsored by the apostate-led National Council of Churches. And the prophets of that Bible are going into apostasy, those who deny the deity of Christ, those who deny his bodily resurrection, his blood atonement, his coming again, his miracles, his virgin birth. And this is a sad commentary on who gets the royalties for that, either the Revised Standard Version of 1952 or the New Revised Standard Version of 1997 or 1998, whenever it came out. 1997, I think it was. Let me continue. Professor Kearney says, quote, although it has sold over 50 million copies, it has received a mixed reaction. It has been used widely in liberal and neo-Orthodox churches, but most evangelicals and fundamentalists have criticized its translation of some key passages. Grimaki explains the reasons, and he's quoting Grimaki in this, quote, they saw an attack on the virgin conception and birth of Christ in the translation, behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14, although the New Testament parallel passage, Matthew 1:23, maintained the traditional word virgin. They saw an attack upon the deity of Christ in the translation, is the Christ, God who is over all, be blessed forever. Romans 9:5. The King James Version said, Christ came who is over all, God blessed forever. In other words, amen. In other words, I'm just unquote. The deity of Christ is maintained by the King James Bible in Romans 9:5, but it's not. It's questioned in the Revised Standard Version. Continuing Grimaki's quote, they saw an attack upon the substitutionary atonement of Christ in the omission of the words through his blood, Colossians 1:14, unquote. Let me continue now. Professor Grani continues. In, quote, in 1958, J.B. Phillips published his modern paraphrase of the New Testament in modern English. He had published different sections of the New Testament separately between 1947 and 1957, unquote. All right, and this is a terrible thing, this J.B. Phillips. It is a paraphrase. It's a horrible rendering, and J.B. Phillips is a modernist apostate. He's not a Bible-believing Christian at all. Let me continue. We're on page 113 now. Professor Kearney says, the Jerusalem Bible was published in 1966. This Catholic Bible has annotated notes and other study aids which teach liberal critical views, unquote. Why don't I just pause here and say this. Professor Kearney and the Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Minneapolis likewise teaches higher critical, liberal critical views of the Bible. The critical views of the Bible, the textual criticism that is taught at Central Baptist Theological Seminar by Professor Granny and others, is a critical view, a liberal view, an apostate view of the New Testament Greek text and the Old Testament Hebrew text. And I want to point that out. It's not simply the Catholic Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, which has and teaches liberal critical views. This booklet that we're analyzing, that we're answering, teaches liberal critical views as well. And they continue. Professor Glenn says this, quote, the New American Standard Bible, NASB, aimed at carrying on the translation of the 1901 ASV, American Standard Version. However, it is much more than an update. It is actually a new translation. The New Testament was published in 1963, the whole Bible in 1970. It is based on the critical text and is a careful word-for-word translation, which is very trustworthy. Let's just pause right here and stop. It is not a careful word-for-word translation, and it is not very trustworthy. I would urge our listeners, if you're listening to me at this broadcast time, if you're interested in analyzing the New American Standard Version, I would urge you to ask your bookstore to get for you number 1494P. 1494P is an analysis of the New American Standard Version. If you can't get it from your bookstore, call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9 and simply ask, send your Visa or credit card or whatever, but simply ask how you can get the analysis of the New American Standard Version. Listen, word-for-word translation, I found over 4,000-plus examples of a non-word-for-word translation in the New American Standard Version. It has been touted as being literal. It has been pushed and advertised as being literal, word-for-word. And Professor Glennie is doing a much disservice to the truth by putting this in his booklet, saying that it is word-for-word translation. I found over 4,000 examples of dynamic equivalency. What I mean by that is they've added to the words of God. When the word of Hebrew or word of Greek, it was not there. They've added words in this 4,000 count. And that means also that they have subtracted words, that the Hebrew does say, the Greek text does say, they've subtracted and minused those words. And in the third place, they have changed the words of God in some other way, over 4,000 times. And to me, that is not a word-for-word translation, and it's not trustworthy at all. In fact, it's probably the most untrustworthy in the Greek text, even of the New International Version. It's most untrustworthy because they follow Manuscript D in quite a few of the places where the New International Version doesn't follow Manuscript D, but simply B and N of the Vatican and Sinai. But to say it's very trustworthy is absolutely false. Absolutely false. Get our book on the analysis of the New American Standard Version. It's worth your while. It's statistically analyzed. It's documented. It's a computer analysis. It took me over a year to analyze every single word of the New American Standard Version, and the facts are there. Do not say it's word for word, and do not say it's very trustworthy. Let me continue. Professor Glenn says, quote, however, as a result of the structure and style are rough and choppy. As a result, because it's a literal word for it. And evidence of its conservative theological position is the retention of words like blood, propitiation, and saint. Well, my oh my. If that's the only thing that you have to have in order to be conservative in stance, retaining those words in conservative theological position, that's strange. But at least they did retain them. I'm glad for that. But they have over 4,000 examples of dynamic equivalence, of adding to God's words, which is sin, subtracting from God's words, which is sin, and changing God's words, which also is sin. Let me continue. Professor Glennie says this, quote, the Living Bible is Kenneth Taylor's paraphrase of the English text of 1901 American Standard Version. Let me pause right there. Because he paraphrased the American Standard Version of 1901, his Greek text is off. His Greek text is the Westcott and Hort type of Greek text. His Greek text is a text that changes the Textus Receptus in over 5,604 places. His text, even though it's a terrible, terrible paraphrase, even the text that he starts with has changed the Textus Receptus on over 5,604 places. And that includes over 9,970 Greek words. He says he completed it in 1971. Started it and completed it in 1971, and it was the best-selling book in the United States in 1972. Well, that's true. It was best-selling, but it certainly has many, many fallacies. There are now over 30 million copies in print. His goal was to put the Bible in language his children could understand, and so on. Well, let's pause right here. We're going to stop at this point and simply say this. We want you to analyze this book. And we want you, if you don't have the tapes, you want to get the back tapes, I think this is the ninth in a series of the Bible Version Debate Analyzed, the Perspective of the Central Baptist Theological Seminary. Number 9. We're probably going to go maybe one more, maybe 10. But these are available on cassette tape. Ask your bookstore to get them for you or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get them at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We want you to understand this is a serious, serious question that we're talking about. Your Bible is important. We believe the King James Bible is the Bible you should use in English, and the Hebrew and Greek texts that underlie it are the texts you should use in those languages as well. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collinswood, New Jersey. Or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to order for you Defending the King James Bible and the Foes of the King James Refuted and the Case for the King James, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get all three books at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We'd like to hear from you. Why not give us a call right now? 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We're not now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society with International Studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collinswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Wheat, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 546. 546 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on our question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book called Defending the King James Bible. Also, the new book that's just off the presses, The Foes of the King James Bible Refuted. That's an answer to the John Ankerberg telecast of a few summers ago. And then a new book that also is off the press called The Case for the King James Bible. All three of these books you ought to ask your bookstore to get for you. Or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get them at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Also ask for brochure number 1, over 1,000 titles defending the Greek text and the Hebrew text that underlies our King James Bible and the King James Bible itself. We want you to get these things. Ask for our brochure listing 20 items that we carry, 20 booklets and books that are very colorful, that are published by us, and we want you to see it so that you can order these books as well. All right, these past weeks and months, we've been talking about the Bible version debate, the perspective of the Central Baptist Theological Seminary there in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Their theme is Shaping Servants for the 21st Century, and it is my belief that they are misshaping servants for the 21st century as far as their view of the Bible and the Bible versions are concerned. We believe that they take an apostate position in regard to the Hebrew text. They say it's not preserved. God has not preserved his words. They take an apostate position on the Greek text. They think that God has not preserved his words in Greek. They take an apostate position on the whole subject of Bible preservation. They do not believe that any verse in the Bible teaches that God has promised to preserve his words. They have only the idea of the thoughts, or the doctrines, or the position, or the message of the Scripture. And so we believe they're teaching apostasy to their students. We do not recommend anyone from any place in the world attend this school, the Central Baptist Seminary in Minneapolis. It poses to be a fundamentalist school, a fundamentalist seminary. But it is wayward in the destruction and the destructive liberal views, critical views, higher critical views of the Bible. All right, we're on to chapter number 6, and it's called The English Translations, and Professor Glennie again, and he's talking about the different translations. Last broadcast, last week, we talked about the Ken Taylor's Living Version. He said over 40 million copies were in print, and so on. We have a book that answers the Living Bible. We call it The Paraphrased Perversion of the Bible. The Paraphrased Perversion of the Bible. You ought to ask your bookstore to get it for you, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get that book at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The Paraphrased Perversion of the Bible, an examination and an exposition and an exposure of the Living Version. Let me continue, Professor Cloney. We're on page number 113, and he says as follows, quote, the Good News Bible, also known as today's English Version, TEV, as a translation produced is a translation produced by the American Bible Society and is aimed at the elementary school reading level. It was first published as Good News for Modern Man, New Testament. It has been published in various editions from 1967 to 1976. It is a dynamic equivalent translation based on the critical text. Well, I'm glad he admits it's dynamic equivalent. I wish he'd admit that the New American Standard Version is dynamic equivalent in many places, over 4,000 places. And certainly I wish he'd realize that the NIV is a dynamic equivalent as well. Well, he goes on to that. The next thing is the New International Version, quote, was published in 1973, and the complete Bible, that is the New Testament of it, was published in 1973, and the complete Bible in 1978. It is called International because the translation committee was international in its composition, and they attempted to use renderings that would serve an international English readership. Unquote. Well, the renderings and the readings, as far as the translation, it's a paraphrase, it's a perversion. Over 6,653 examples of addition to the words of God, subtraction from the words of God, or changes from the words of God in some other way, from the Hebrew and Greek into the English. It's, and I stopped counting at that point. 2 years and 8 months it was, and getting that report. We have it all on report. It's available. Number 1749P, I think is the number of it. Ask your bookstore to get it for you. The New International Version Report and Analysis. Weighed in the balances and found wanting. And yet that version, the NIV, is rapidly expanding its readership in even fundamental and Bible-believing churches. Let me continue. Professor Glenn says this, quote, "The translation team of 115 scholars from many different denominations was designed to ensure there was no sectarian bias. The translation is based on the critical Greek text and the best available Old Testament manuscripts." Let me just pause right there. Unquote. The critical text. It's the Westcott and Hort Greek text. Majoring in manuscripts B and Aleph, those two horrible manuscripts, the Vatican and the Sinai. The Old Testament is based on some of the Masoretic Hebrew texts, but 19 other things that correct the Masoretic Hebrew. And so we do not believe that they have the best Old Testament manuscripts, and they don't have the best New Testament manuscripts, and they don't have the best translators, because some of them are from modernistic seminaries and modernistic denominations. We know that they do not have the best technique of translation, because they use dynamic equivalency rather than verbal equivalency. And we know, therefore, that their theology is very much apostate and heretical in many areas. Over 356 doctrinal areas where the NIV, because they use the false Greek text in the New Testament alone, over 356 areas of doctrinal difference where they are heretical in their readings. Heresy is there, apostasy is there, because of the false apostate Greek text that they favor. And the same is true of the New American Standard Version, where they use the wrong apostate Greek text as well. 158 of these doctrinal deviations we have pointed out in our book, Defending the King James Bible, Chapter 5. You ought to get it and look at it and see that apostasy and heresy is there in the NIV because of the false Greek text that they employ. The text that was transcribed and edited by heretics from Egypt and the 2nd and 3rd centuries in that case. All right, let me continue. As far as the NIV, Dr. Glennie, Professor Glennie says, quote, "It is a thought-for-thought translation with contemporary idioms, which is very smooth and readable." Very smooth, readable. Now, and consistent. Very smooth, readable, and consistent. Let me just say right there, a thought-for-thought. Now, how can you have a thought-for-thought translation, I call it a paraphrase, a perversion, and still have anything to do with the words that are involved? How can you have a thought-for-thought translation? Thought-for-thought. Well, your interpretation of the thought may be different from mine. What we want is a verbal translation, a word translation. And wherever possible, that's what we have in our King James Bible. Verbal equivalency, not a thought-for-thought. To continue, on page 114, Professor Glenn says, quote, "It has been criticized," that is the NIV, "because it is so free or too free and interpretive and is not precise in some of its translations." Within 10 years of its being issued, the NIV came to be the leading English translation in sales with 31% of the market, followed by the King James Bible, the New King James Version, and the Living Bible. More than 100 million copies of it have now been sold. Many evangelicals think it will be the Bible of future generations. Unquote. My friend, in the first place, I hope it will never be the Bible of future generations because of its false Hebrew texts, its inferior Greek text, its inferior translators, its inferior translation technique, and its inferior theology. We hope that it will fail. And as far as it's leading the King James Bible sales, that is false. That is absolutely false. The figures that are used in their sales are figures that are skewed, figures that are improper. They compare apples and bananas, and that's improper as far as statistics are concerned. When they have a total of the NIV version being produced or sold or marketed, they take into consideration every form of the NIV. That is, the New Testament forms, different types of New Testament forms, the entire Bible forms, and various other things. That's a false way to take it. That's number one. They should compare apples with apples. They should compare only the entire New International Version with the entire King James Bible. That's the first thing. They do not do that. A second thing is, these statistics and figures do not reveal all of the various markets that are out there, but simply one major market, according to some figures, one major market of people who sell Bibles. They do not consider all the markets. Now, there is several of the larger marketing distributors of Bibles. There is the Riverside Distributing Agency, and there's another one that is very widespread. And these two large things, they should consider all of them, both of them. And then they should consider the smaller publishers, Zondervan, Nelson, and various others like that. But also, in addition to that, they should consider the particular churches, like the Baptist churches that produce with their huge web presses the King James Bible by the multiplied hundreds of thousands every year. And this is certainly not done, and it should be done. These societies that are talking about Bibles and produce the King James Bible, these are not counted at all, individual Bible and Baptist churches. And so this statistic we do not agree with. We do not believe it's correct. Now, these societies are called Bearing Precious Seed. And Bearing Precious Seed has a number of Baptist churches all over this country that are producing on huge presses only the King James Bible. And those are not counted in the statistics. So I don't agree at all that the New International Version is leading the King James Bible. All right, let me continue. Professor Glennie says, quote, the New King James Version was published in 1982 and set a publication records by selling more than 4 million copies in the first 3 years. Well, that's fine. They set records. An interdenominational team of 119 scholars worked on this version, which is basically an updating of the 1769 King James Version, unquote. Let me just pause right there. It is not basically an updating of the King James Bible 1769. It is a completely new and different translation. There is a number of words that must be changed in order for them to get a copyright. And they change those words in order to get that copyright. It is not simply an updating. There are tens of thousands of changes in that text. If you compare the original 1611 as far as the sounds are concerned, what you hear, sin, S-I-N-N-E, spelled in a different way in 1611, but still sin, S-I-N, as we speak today. And if you take those 1611 to the present King James Bible, say of the old Scofield 1917 edition, the Oxford University Press edition of the King James Bible, you will find, I found, through the Genesis to Revelation word-by-word analysis, only 435 changes to the 1611 to the present, as far as the sound is concerned. Now, in that 435, I counted the sound of among and amongst. It's the same word, but I could hear it, so I put it down. I counted various other things that were similar in sound that should be not really major, but they're the same word, but a different sound. There are really about 135 or so additional words, like an and or a but, very simple things that have changed as to the sound from 1611. And so to say that the New King James Version was simply and basically an updating of the King James Bible of 1769 is absolutely false, a completely new translation. I found over 2,000 examples of adding to the words of God, subtracting from the words of God, and changing the words of God, a dynamic equivalency in the New King James Version. Now we continue. Professor Glennie says, quote, it claims to be the fifth major edition, the fifth major edition of the King James Bible since 1611. Its goals are to update the language of the KJV and to preserve both its majesty and rhythm. The New Testament of the New King James Version is based on the Textus Receptus. Let me pause right there. In first place, it's not simply an updating of the King James Bible. It's a changing. It's a different translation procedure. It's a different translation technique. It is not the technique that is to be followed and has been followed by the King James Bible. How can they say when the Bible says, for instance, Moses went up to the mountain, and they take away Moses and say he went up to the mountain, and take away the noun and transfer it into a pronoun? This is an example of what they do hundreds and hundreds of times. This is not an update in the King James Bible. They have no reason to take the word Moses out of there, but they do it, and they do it repeatedly. And if you're interested in analysis of this, we've done this from Genesis to Revelation. It's available. It's Bible for Today, number 1442. Number 1442. Ask your bookstore to get this analysis of the New King James Version, or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9, and we'll tell you how to get it. It is an analysis that compares the King James Bible of today with the New King James Version and with the original Hebrew and Greek. Over 2,000 examples where they've gone astray. And then to say the New Testament is based on the Textus Receptus, that may be true in many cases, but in some cases I found two or three examples just by accident where they have taken the Westcott and Hort false Greek text as their text and not the Textus Receptus at all. Let me continue. Professor Grant says of the New King James Version, quote, editions are available with variant readings in the margin. Now, let's pause right there. Now, that's what we call a study edition of the New King James Version. The variant readings in the margins, and mostly in the footnotes. And that is the serious, serious danger of the New King James Version, along with the fact that it has over 2,000 examples of dynamic equivalency in the text itself, in the translation. It has the footnotes in the New Testament of the readings of two other types of Greek text. Not only the Textus Receptus that they claim in the actual readings themselves up in the top of the page, but it has the so-called majority text readings and variances in the footnotes in a study edition. And they also have the actual NB, the Nestles and United NU rather, and Nestles and United Bible Society readings, which is nothing more than the Westcott and Hort textual readings, also in the footnotes. They have the readings, in other words, of B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai. And so what they're doing is they're confusing the reader. They claim to be in favor of the reading up on top of the Textus Receptus, even though they've misread it over 2,000 times and mistranslated it. But they claim that that's the way to go. But in the footnotes, they say, oh, you don't have to go with the Textus Receptus. You can go with the majority text, so-called, of Hodges and Farstad, which changed the Textus Receptus in over 1,800 places. Or you can go, if you wish, with the NU, the Nestles or United Bible Society, false Greek text of Westcott and Hort and B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, which changed the Textus Receptus in over 5,604 places. So you have your pick. It's a menagerie. It's a smorgasbord. It's a cafeteria of textual choices, and it's very dangerous indeed. Let me continue. Professor Glenn says, quote, the translation is criticized by proponents of the King James Bible because they feel too many changes were instituted. That is, more than 200 changes in John chapter 3. However, others criticize the New King James Version because not enough changes were made to make it a true modern translation which is acceptable to contemporary readers. Gromacki comments, quote, and concludes, in pure essence, the New King James Version, that in pure essence, is neither the King James Version nor a revision into current English, unquote. It's neither one thing or another, neither fish nor fowl. Well, that's probably the case, but it certainly is not an updating of the King James Bible. All right, let me continue. Professor Klein says, quote, in 1990, the New Revised Standard Version was published. It is a revision of the RSV, Revised Standard Version, directed by the National Council of Churches, with Bruce M. Metzger serving as chair of the Translation Committee. The committee attempted to change the Revised Standard Version in four areas. Number one, in paragraph structure and punctuation. Number two, in elimination of archaisms while remaining and retaining the flavor of the Tyndale King James tradition. Number three, in attaining a greater degree of accuracy, clarity, and euphony. And four, in eliminating masculine-oriented language relating to people, so far as this could be done without distorting passages that reflect the historical situation of ancient patristical and patriarchal culture, unquote. But what they're saying in that last point, that fourth point, is they have a gender-neutral edition. It's gender-neutral. That is, it is in favor of the people that love the feminists. It is a feministic type of thing. It's what they've done in the New International Version in England. In our daily broadcast, we just have concluded talking about that particular language-inclusive edition that the NIV, New International Version, has published in England. They threatened to publish it here in this country in the year 2000 or 2001, but then they've got interrupted at least in part, at least for now. They may still publish it. They may still sneak in some gender-neutral words so that nobody knows about it. And this, of course, is what they did with the revised edition of the Revised Standard Version, the new Revised Standard Version. It's a gender-neutral. And so when it talks about a father, they simply say a person. When it talks about a brother, they say brother and sister, and so on, just like the New International Version has done in their inclusive language edition. Well, it's still run by the Apostate National Council of Churches, and it's run by Modernistic Money. And Bruce Metzger is the editor of it, and he's the editor also of the text of Nestle Allen. He's one of the editors of the Nestle Allen False Greek Text. He's also one of the editors of the United Bible Society False Greek Text. And he's also the editor of the Reader's Digest Bible that chops and chops and chops and cuts away the words of the Word of God in the Old and the New Testament. Let me continue. Professor Glennie says, quote, Metzger says the goal of the committee was to be as literal as possible in adhering to the text and as free as necessary in making the meaning clear in graceful English, unquote. Well, if they're going to make the meaning clear, they're going to be as free as necessary. They're not going to be too literal, not going to be too exact. Let me continue. The New Revised Standard Version, says Professor Glennie, quote, is more likely and more neatly, or more nearly rather, a word-for-word, that is formal equivalent translation, than it is a thought-for-thought, or dynamic equivalent translation. No translation is exclusively one or the other. Well, let me say simply, unquote, let me just simply say the King James Bible attempts to be a verbal equivalent translation. That is, a word-for-word, that is, the words are translated wherever possible. And that's the aim, that's the goal. There may be one or two examples where people have questioned this. But certainly, the dynamic equivalency approach for the New International Version is one of its highlights. All right, let me continue. Professor Glennie says, quote, in 1996, Tyndale House published a revision of Kenneth Taylor's Living Bible. This revision, called the New Living Translation, is a thought-for-thought rather than word-for-word translation by 90 evangelical scholars from various denominations and backgrounds. Their goal was to create a text that would make the same impact in the life of modern readers that the original text had for the original readers. This easy-to-read translation has a reading level of 6.3, which means it can be read with adequate understanding by the average person who has reached the third month of the sixth grade. It is interesting to note that the reading level of other popular translations, King James Version 12.0, false, the Living Bible 8.3, the New King James Version 7.0, the NIV 7.8. Now, there's a footnote on that. Now, that readability level is false for the King James Bible to grade number 12. My son, Nadia Jr., has published and has written an excellent analysis of readability of the King James Bible, and you ought to get that. If you want to believe this falsity, let me take a look at footnote number 22, first of all, to see where he's getting this as to the source. In footnote number 22, it says, information in the New Living Translation comes from a promotional pamphlet, text and product preview, Holy Bible, and so on. Some of the information is also from the Living Bible Translation. Well, that's footnote number 22 on the Living Version, but where is the information on these other versions? How can they say that the King James Version is 12th grade level, and the New King James 7th grade, and the NIV 7.8? They don't give the source for that at all. Let me refer you to my son D.A. Jr.'s excellent book and study on the readability, the comparative readability of the King James Bible, the Authorized Version. This is available from your bookstore. Ask them for it. It's called The Comparative Readability of the Authorized Version by D.A. Jr. It's Bible for Today, number 2671. On page 53 of this booklet, you ought to get it. Ask your bookstore to get it for you, or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get it. But on page number 53, my son gives a 66-book average of these seven versions as he compares. He compares the King James Bible, the American Standard Version of 1901, the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New King James Version, the New Revised Standard Version, and the New American Standard Version. And what about the readability, the 66-book average, the best and the worst, and the average based upon the Flesch Kincaid reading scores? And these are secular readability measures. Nothing changed, and comparatively, and what does the King James Bible have on a 66-book average? Not a 12th grade level, but a 6.2 grade level. Now, that's based on computer printout studies of the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And the American Standard Version, the New International, is 6.3. It's 1 month more or less readable, I should say, more difficult than the King James Bible. And what about his Revised Standard Version? 6.5. Now, these statistics he's given are absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. As far as the New King James Version, 6.6 grade level. The average study of the entire book, 66 books, are not as given by Professor Glennie at all. And these are false statistics. And this idea of readability and saying the King James Bible is not readable, it's at a 12th grade level, some of them put it at a 14th grade level, a sophomore in college before you can understand the Word of God in the King James Bible, these are atrocious statistics. And every single listener to this broadcast, whether you agree with the King James Bible or don't agree, should get the objective study, the comparative readability of the Authorized Version by D.A. Wade Jr. You ought to get it in your hands. You ought to study it. You ought to see what it is and wake up and smell the coffee, as they say, and find the evidence, and don't be bullied into the people that say, and with the people and by the people who say, oh, you can't understand the King James Bible. It's too difficult. And it is a high readability level, 12th grade. My. Then how could our parents, our forebears, understand the thing? It's absolutely idiotic. And it certainly is wrong to say that it's a 12th grade reading level and these others are easier. We're going to stop here. Professor Glennie's come up to page 115 at this point. But we want you to understand that this is serious business, this idea of Bible versions. We believe the King James Bible is the most accurate translation from the best Hebrew text, the best Greek text of any on the market today. You ought to get it. You ought to study it. You ought to read it. You ought to stand for it and stand with us in this battle for our Bibles. We believe we're right, and they're wrong. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he should be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible, The Foes of the King James Refuted, and The Case for the King James Bible, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get all three books at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We'd like to hear from you. Why not give us a call right now? We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society with International Studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 547. 547 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on our question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book called Defending the King James Bible, and also our new book, The Foes of the King James Bible Refuted, which is an answer to the John Ankerberg telecast, a refutation of six leading opponents of the King James Bible. You ought to get that one. And also a newer book that's come out called The Case for the King James Bible. Summarize a summary of the evidence and argument. Ask your bookstore to get any of these in all of these three books, or if not, call us direct. We'll tell you how to get them at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Those who want also the brochure number one, listing 1,000 titles that we carry defending the King James Bible and its underlying Hebrew and Greek texts, we'll send that to you upon request. Just ask for brochure number one. Brochure number one. And if you like the cassettes, you've missed out on some of these broadcasts and like some other cassettes of this discussion we've been talking to you now about these last several months. It's been months now that we've been talking on the Bible version debate. The perspective of Central Baptist Theological Seminary. Ask your bookstore to get those tapes, or ask us, we'll tell you how to get them. Past broadcasts that you may have missed. They claim that they're shaping servants for the 21st century, and we maintain they're misshaping servants for the 21st century there at the Central Baptist Theological Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And the Bible version debate is an example of this. All right, we're in the chapter number 6 by Professor Glennie. He's talking about the various English translations. And we're on page 115. Professor Glennie is the one that has questioned Bible preservation. He says at page 115, he asks the question, what should our response be to such a large number of translations in our native language? Let's just pause right there. In the first place, they're not all translations as they ought to be. Translation, by definition of the word, translatus. Trans is a cross. Latus is the past participle of ferro, which is, it means to carry. Translatus means to carry a cross. And a translation should carry a cross from the Hebrew word into the English or Spanish or French, whatever you're translating into. And it should do the same for the Greek word, to carry a cross and take it up from one language and put it into that other language. And not disturb it, not add to it, subtract from it, or change it in any way. That's what the King James Bible has done accurately and religiously and in a wonderful way. And that's what these other versions have not done to a greater or lesser degree. And so you cannot call them translations. They're paraphrases. And many of them are perversions. And the fact that anything that's a paraphrase is a perversion of the words of God. And we've seen this in the NIV. We've seen this in the New American Standard, in the New King James, and all the other modernistic versions that have come down. Let me continue. Professor Glennie says, quote, certainly it should first be one of thanksgiving if we are seeking God and His truth, unquote. My friend, thanksgiving for perversions? Thanksgiving for so-called translations, which I maintain are paraphrases, thanksgiving for these perversions and paraphrases that have a false Greek text? That changes the text of Receptus in over 5,604 places. I'm going to be thanking God for that. And then after they have the false Greek text that changes the text of Receptus in 5,604 places, I'm going to thank God for the false, improper technique of translation that they use. That is, adding to the words of God, subtracting from the words of God, or changing God's words, dynamic equivalency. New King James does it over 2,000 times. New American Standard does it over 4,000 times. New International Version does it over 6,653 times, and I stopped counting. Am I going to thank the Lord for these perversions of God's words, adding to His words when He says don't add, subtracting from His words when He says don't subtract, and changing His words when He says don't change? This is indeed strange. Indeed it is. And I don't thank God for all these perversions. I thank God for the King James Bible. I thank God for those words that He's given to us in 1611, and we have it in our hands. It's an accurate translation, translatus, a transfer over, a carrying over from Hebrew to English, Greek to English, and it is the only accurate one that we have in the English language today. Let me continue. quote, "We have great opportunities," Professor Glennie says, "to study and compare the various translations." Well, I've done that. Second, he says, we should also respond by doing more than giving thanks. We have to read and study God's Word. Well, we ought to read and study God's Word in the King James Bible, because if you don't use it in the King James Bible, you're going to have a perversion on your hands. You're going to have words that aren't there and should be there. They're absent words that you can't see if you use these other versions. You're going to have words that are there that shouldn't be there, words that are added. And you're going to have other changes from what is in the text. You cannot depend upon them, and they aren't God's Word, and they're not. You can't study it if you use these other versions, because God's words are not there, or there are too many man's words mixed up with God's words. Then he says, Professor Glenn says, third, we can have great confidence in God's Word because of the number of good translations we have, unquote. Well, what good translations do we have? Are you going to tell me that the New International Version is a good translation when it has a Greek text that changes the Textus Receptus, that we believe is God's preserved words? The Textus Receptus received Greek text that changes that text in 5,604 places by my actual count? Are we going to say that that's a good translation? Are we going to do the same for the New American Standard Version? No. He has these versions, and one of them is the Living Version. The Living Bible, he calls it. And he's going after that. And the Revised Standard Version in this chapter. And the New Revised Standard Version. And he's going to thank God for all these versions. And then it says for a good translation that we have. In the remainder of this chapter, he says, I will attempt to explain a little about Bible translation theory and why our English translations are God's Word. My English translation. And he's listed in here all of these various English translations. He's listed the American Standard Version of 1901. He's listed the 1881 English Revised Version, which is a horrible thing. He's listed the Bishop's Bible. Some of these others are not bad because they're taken from the Textus Receptus. And Tyndale's not bad. He's listed that. Coverdale. He's listed the John Rogers Matthews Bible. He's gone into some of these other versions, the Geneva Bible and so on. But then he comes to the modern day, you might say 1881, he lists the English Revised Version, and the 1901 American Standard Version, and then the New American Standard Version, and then the NIV, and the Revised Standard Version, and the New Revised Standard Version. He lists all of these, and he says he's going to see why the English translations are God's Word. My friend, if they're not taken from the right Greek text, and they use the wrong technique of translation, the wrong methods, and paraphrase, and perversion, and dynamic equivalency, how can they be God's Word? They're man's Word mixed up with God's Word is what they are. Well, let me take a look at the last part of his chapter. We're on page 116 now. It's called Translation Theory. Translation Theory. And in this Translation Theory, he says this, quote, "The goal of any translation is to communicate the meaning of the original language in the receptor language." The meaning. Now, I disagree with that completely. That's not what the job of the translator or a translation is, to convey the meaning. It's to convey the words that are in that Hebrew text and in that Greek text. Not the meaning. The words. When you talk about bread, you're supposed to translate bread from Hebrew to English, Greek to English. That's the job of a translation, the translating of words. Now, if I translate the meaning of the word bread, I might say that substance which is used to make sandwiches. Meat is put between this substance, or I can say it's a substance that people use to put butter on it. If I'm translating the meaning of bread, or it's a substance that's very soft and that you chew and it's made of different substances. If I'm translating the meaning of bread, what does bread mean? It's a food that people use, that they bake, that they toast. If I translate the meaning of bread and not the word bread, that is not translation, and that's not the job of a translator or a translation. I differ completely with this translational theory of the meaning of the original language. Your meaning may be different than my meaning, but the word should be identical. Now, there are various synonyms, words, but still it's basically trying to get at the word. Not the meaning. A meaning is a paraphrase. It's a circumlocution, as we call it. It's a roundabout way of explaining and commenting on. And a commentary is not a translation. And if you translate meaning instead of words, you're making a comment on the word, and you're making a commentary out of a translation. And this is wrong. This is what the Living Version has done, and it's wrong. They continue. Professor Glennie says, quote, in order to do this, that is the translating of the meaning, the translation must convey to the reader or hearer the information that the original conveyed to its readers or hearers. Unquote. Well, translate the information that it conveyed. How do we know what it conveyed? How do we know the information it conveyed? That's why they're trying to get at meaning. No, my friend, the words is what we're to transfer. Continue. He says, quote, to make a good translation, the translator must have a mastery of the original language, the receptor language, and the translation process. Well, we agree with that. Let me continue. Quote, he must first accurately interpret the meaning of the original. Unquote. Wait a minute. Why does the translator have to interpret? It's not interpretation that he's to do. He is to translate. There's a wide divergence of meaning and difference of opinion and difference of meaning between interpretation and translation. It's up to the preacher, the pastor, the Sunday school teacher, the mom and dad talking to his children to interpret the scriptures and to give the meaning of what's there and what it means and signifies. It's the job of the translator to give us the words that God's spoken that he gave. It's not his job to interpret. And so he doesn't have to have an interpretation at all, first to interpret the meaning. That's false. If he's got the translation being equivalent to the meaning, that's a false translation theory. It's dynamic equivalence. It is totally and willfully false, and that's what they're teaching at Central Baptist Theological Seminary, and that is a false meaning of translation. Let me continue. Professor Glennie says, quote, in order to transfer that meaning to the receptor language, he must also have a good grasp of the receptor language. Well, that would be if you're translating into English. That's fine, but you don't translate meaning. Continue, quote, Professor Glennie says, the major problem that any translator faces is the well-known fact that there is no one-to-one correspondence between languages. In order to convey the same thought, here is a thought now, one word in the original language may require two, three, or more words in the receptor language, unquote. Well, sometimes that may be true, but that is not the general thing. It is true that sometimes, but in many instances, in the English language, for instance, we have such a language that is so full with words. I don't know how many total words in the English language, 600,000, something along that line. We have a word that will convey what that Hebrew term is conveying. And the same with the Greek term. And then he says, in order to convey the same thought. Now, wait a minute. We're not translating meanings, and we're not to translate thoughts. We're translating words. And words of one language have words in the English language that go along with them. And we should not be translating thoughts or meanings. We're translating words. That's what translation means. Well, let's continue. Quote, furthermore, one word in the original language may require a number of different words to translate it in various contexts in the receptor language. Then he says, for example, the KJV, King James Bible, the Hebrew word davar is translated by 84 separate English words. Now, let me just pause right there. Davar means word or thing or thought. It has 84 separate English words. That's not saying that you have to add two or three more words to translate the thought. The thought of davar translated in one context may be a different thought than another. So the word is translated by an English word, not translating thoughts. We're translating words. And davar is a Hebrew word that has a multitude of nuances, we call them, or shades of meaning. And so we're still translating words, not thoughts, words, not meanings. We're translating words. And when that word has a different type of meaning, various meanings and senses, the context will determine what English word we use for davar in the Hebrew. Let me continue. Quote, differences in word order, syntax, expression of gender, and a multitude of other matters further complicate the translation process between any two languages. As a result of these factors, there's no absolutely literal translation, and every translation changes to some degree the form of the original language. Unquote. Well, let's simply agree with him in saying that may be, it's no absolutely literal, not any word for word, because we do change the word order in Hebrew to the King James Bible and so on. But the main thing is to identify that although he says no one translation has a literal or word for word, he says every translation changes to some degree, the King James Bible, let me maintain, changes to the lessest degree, the lesser degree of any other version in the English language. And that's the beauty of the King James Bible. It does not change the forms of the original language. That's why we have what we call not only verbal equivalence, that is the word equivalence in the King James Bible, Hebrew to English, Greek to English, but we also have the form or the formal equivalence, the forms of the words. If it's a noun, put it over into the English as a noun. If the Hebrew or Greek is a verb, translate it into English as a verb. The King James Bible has assiduously and very strongly and very fairly attempted to do just this, and they have done it. And they've done it successfully, for the most part. And the other versions do not do this. They maintain that they're not. They can change forms. They can change a noun, make it into a verb, the verb into an adjective. They don't care. They can take a noun and make it a pronoun into a noun, and the King James Bible simply does not do that. And so he's down and against the literal translation, or the word, or verbal equivalence. And this is a wrong process of translation theory. Let me continue. Professor Glennie says this, quote, in spite of the fact that all translations change in some degree, or to some degree, the original language form, some change it more than others. Well, that's true. Some do change it more than others. And the King James Bible changes the least of all. And we ought to have it. For instance, let me just give you in Genesis 1 and verse 1. Bereshith bara Elohim. In the beginning created God. They put God after because that's the Hebrew form, the verb first. What God did, he created. In the beginning God created. We in the English put the subject first before the verb. And we don't change the form of the words though. If God is still a noun, the subject of the sentence, bara is still the verb, it means create and created, and it is still the verb, and we translate those words. In the beginning, Bereshith is in the beginning, at the head, at the first, in the beginning is there. We're not changing the forms of the words, we're changing the word order in order to conform to the English language. That's true, and that's acceptable. We understand that. But these other versions do far more than simply change the word order. Let me continue. Quote, linguists usually divide translation methods into two main types, literal or formal equivalent and dynamic equivalent or functional equivalency. The first is a more word-oriented, the second more phrase-oriented. Let me just pause right there, unquote. I believe we ought to stick to the word-oriented translation, the literal or word-oriented, the verbal equivalency is what we call it. He has a footnote here, number 25. Let's see what he's talking about on that particular footnote. 25C Eugene Glassman, the translation debate, and so on. InterVarsity Press. Well, these InterVarsity New Evangelicals ought not to be the source of fundamentalist seminaries, such as Central professes to be. There ought not to be that. The first is a more word-oriented, the second a more phrase-oriented. My friend, we're not interested in phrase orientation. We're interested in the words, not the meaning or the thought, but the words. Let me continue. Quote, in a literal translation, the translator's chief attention is on the source language, and everything possible is done to make the receptor language conform to it. Well, what's wrong with that? Unquote. What's wrong with having an emphasis on the Hebrew, for instance, and having the English conform to the Hebrew, or the Greek, and having the English conform to that Greek language? What's wrong with that? We ought to translate the Greek words. They're words that are equivalent in English. Let me continue. Quote, an extreme application of this method is an interlinear translation. Well, nobody's for interlinear translation as far as a translation that we'd use for a literary translation of the Bible. And word for word underneath it, that gives the word in the order, the same order in which the Greek says it or the Hebrew says it. And they would have in the beginning God created. They would have in the beginning created God in the order of the Hebrew. But this is not an extreme equivalent of the literal. It's the extreme example of the exact same word order, and there's a difference. Well, let me continue. Quote, in a dynamic equivalent translation, the attention of the translator is focused to a greater degree on the meaning of the text to the reader. It is more of a meaning-for-meaning translation. Unquote. Well, I want to know what the words are. I want to know what God said. I don't want to know what God, Dr. So-and-so thinks God meant by what he said. And that's what you do. And you got to have a distinction between these two. This definition was given by a former friend of mine years and years ago, Dr. Francis Steele. He was one of the ones that came to the University Christian Fellowship meeting, the Michigan Christian Fellowship, and when I was a student at the University of Michigan. That was back in 1945 to 48. And Dr. Steele put a booklet out, and we have that available. If you're interested in it, you ought to get it. It's on translation. And he gave a definition. And one of the parts of his definition of a translation is, we want to know what God said, not what Dr. So-and-so thinks God meant by what he said. And there's a vast difference between the two. And we tread on holy ground when we fail to recognize this distinction. Now, that's an excellent part of his definition of what a translation is. We want to know what God said. That's the translation of God's words, Hebrew words to English or Spanish or French, Greek words to English, Spanish or French, and so on. We want to know what God said, not what Dr. So-and-so thinks God meant by what he said. Translating a dynamic equivalency, you're talking about meaning, what God meant. And what he said. What did he say? Let the Spirit of God show the Christian who's saved what the meaning of his words are. Let the preacher talk about the meaning. Let the Sunday school teacher, the mom and dad teaching the young people, talk about the meaning. But let us in translation talk about what God said. Very, very important and a vital distinction. We continue. Professor Glenn says, the extreme application of a dynamic equivalent method, actually a faulty application, can be seen in translations that are sometimes referred to as paraphrases or free translation. Technically, a dynamic equivalent translation and a free translation should not be categorized together because there is a line of demarcation between them. Unquote. Well, I don't believe that there is a line of demarcation between them. Any translation that purports to be a translation that is dynamic equivalent and adds to God's word, subtracts from God's word, and changes God's word is a paraphrase to that extent. And a paraphrase, some may be worse paraphrases than others. Certainly the Living Version is a far more extreme paraphrase than is the New International Version. But I still call the New International Version a paraphrase because in so many places, over 6,653 places, and I stopped counting, the NIV adds to God's words, changes it, or otherwise subtracts from the words of God. And this is a paraphrase. It's a perversion. And it is dynamic equivalency. Let me continue. Quote, Professor Glenn says, a so-called translation that consistently gives additional meaning, which is not explicit or implicit in the source language, should be considered a free translation or a paraphrase. Unquote. Well, that's the additional meanings consistently gives additional meaning. Well, that's interpretation, and certainly that is a free translation, a paraphrase. Let me continue. Quote, the strength of the literal method is its faithfulness to the form of the message of the original language. The strength, now that's a, unquote. I agree with that, and that's what ought to be, and that's what the King James Bible has done. A literal method of translation, the faithfulness to the form, and actually not just to the form, but to the words of the message in the original Hebrew or Greek. Let me continue. The strength, he says, of the dynamic equivalent method is its clarity in the receptor language. Unquote. Well, clarity, my friend, if it lacks faithfulness to the Hebrew or faithfulness to the Greek, is a ridiculous product. Clarity at the expense of accuracy is a horrible opposite of what we need in a translation. Just because it's clear, it may be completely off base from what God said in his Hebrew words or in his Greek words. And so, just because it's clear, clarity. Well, my friend, comic books are clear. You can see a clear picture, you know exactly what's happening. But God's Word is not a comic book, and God's Word is serious. and God's word must be accurately translated, not simply clearly, so the people in the English language can understand the meaning of what is there. The meaning may be given in English, and you can understand the English, but if that does not correspond to the Hebrew and to the Greek, it is a horrible mistake and a terrible product, and not a translation, but a paraphrase and a perversion. Let me continue. Professor Gwynne says, quote, "It should be remembered that even though there are few, if any, translations that are completely literal or completely dynamic equivalent, each was produced with one of these translation theories in mind." That's true, they were. Let me continue. Quote, "Probably the most literal of the popular translations is the New American Standard Bible." Unquote. Absolutely false. Absolutely false. The most literal is the King James Bible. To say the New American Standard Version is the most literal, is they don't know what they're talking about. This man, Professor Gurney, has never gone from Genesis to Revelation, compared it first with the King James Bible, and then with the underlying Hebrew and Greek texts. If he had done so, as I have done, he would have seen over 4,000 times. Now, this is available. You can get it, 1494p. That's the number that you can request your bookstore to get. Ask for the analysis of the New American Standard Version. The analysis of the first of the New American Standard Version. Ask your bookstore to get it for you, or call us direct, and we'll tell you how to get it. If this man, Professor Gurney, had gone through, as I have done, in a documented, word-by-word fashion, from Genesis to Revelation, in the NASV, the New American Standard Version, he would have seen over 4,000 times the New American Standard Version departed from a literal translation, word by word, and either added to God's Word something that wasn't there, subtracted from God's Word something that was there, or changed God's Word in some other way. Absolutely not the most literal translation of any kind of the English language translations. This is a fallacy and a false statement if I ever heard one. Well, I hope you'll continue, or I'm going to continue beyond to this particular point. We hope you'll stay tuned to next week as we bring up the continuation of this analysis of the Word from the Central Baptist Theological Seminary on the Bible version debate. We are against their analysis. We don't agree with what they're doing as far as Bible versions are concerned. And we stand for the King James Bible. We think it's the most literal, the best translation. We stand for the documents and the Hebrew and Greek texts that underlie it. And we believe that we must stand for that in order to maintain God's truth in the day in which we live. So keep listening. Don't give up. It's a deep, dark subject, some of it, more difficult to understand than others. But stay tuned. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible, The Foes of the King James Refuted, and The Case for the King James, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get all books at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We'd like to hear from you. Why not give us a call right now? We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 548. 548 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew text in the Old Testament, the traditional Rashid Greek New Testament, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please ask our question and answer phone. Call us up there at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book called Defending the King James Bible. Also, a new book that just has come off called Foes of the King James Bible Refuted. which is an answer to the John Ankerberg Show, some six defenders of false versions are refuted in that book. You ought to get it. And also a newer book, The Case for the King James Bible, a review of three books, a summary of the evidence and argument. Why not ask your bookstore to get all three of these books, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get them at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. All right, we also want you to get brochure number one. It gives 1,000 titles, plus that we carry, defending the King James Bible and the Hebrew and Greek texts that underlie it. If you've missed some of these broadcasts and want to get back issues, back tapes, back audio tapes of these broadcasts, this is tape number 9 so far. Please ask us how to get them, and we'll tell you about it. But we're talking and continuing on this subject of the Bible Version Debate booklet, the Bible Version Debate, a booklet giving the perspective of the Central Baptist Theological Seminary. And they say, in Minneapolis, Minnesota, that's where they're from, Central Baptist is shaping servants for the 21st century. That's their theme. Well, we believe they're misshaping servants for the 21st century as far as the Bible versions and as far as the Bible is concerned. I personally believe that they're apostate as far as their views on the Bible. I believe they're apostate in regard to their views on the versions of the Bible. I believe they're apostate in regard to their views on the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. I believe they're apostate on the views of the Greek text of the New Testament. And I think that they're way off in apostasy, deep and dark and dank, as far as their false view on Bible preservation of the Hebrew and Greek words. They deny it. Professor Glennie denies that God has preserved his word. Well, we're on page number 117. Let's continue. Professor Glennie's talking, he just finished talking about the New American Standard Version. He said it's the most literal of the popular translations. Absolutely false. We found over 4,000 examples in the New American Standard Version where they have added words that are not in the Hebrew or Greek. They have subtracted words that are in the Hebrew and Greek, and they've changed words in some other way that they shouldn't have done. Now, since when is that literal? The King James Bible is more literal than the New American Standard or any other version that he can name in the English language or any other language as far as that's concerned. Then Professor Klein says this, quote, other literal translations, the 1901 ASV, I disagree with that. It's not literal. The KJV, I agree with that. The New King James Version, well, I don't believe that that's as literal as the King James Bible. That's over 2,000 examples in the New King James where they've added to the words of Hebrew or Greek, subtracted or changed. Many books of the RSV, Revised Standard Version, and the New Revised Standard Version. Well, I don't go along with that those are literal either. I haven't made a study as I have in these other three, the New American Standard, New King James, and New International. But he includes that as literal translations. What on earth is he talking about? Has he made a study of every word from Genesis to Revelation? I do not believe he has. And therefore, he shouldn't be repeating the line and the lie. The line and the lie that these are literal translations, when they are and not, in fact, are not. And he says this, quote, the NIV, the New International Version, is a dynamic equivalent translation. The preface states that it desires to be idiomatic, but not idiosyncratic, contemporary, but not dated. Another dynamic equivalent translation, says Professor Glennie, which is much more dynamic than the NIV, is the Good News Bible, the Today's English Version. The Living Bible is a modern example of a paraphrase. Kenneth Taylor did not want or not work with from the original languages, but instead restated the translation of the 1901 American Standard Version in different words, unquote. Well, the American Standard Version, ASV of 1901, was based on the false Westcott and Hort Greek text, and therefore it certainly is false and certainly paraphrased as well. Then Professor Glennie says this, quote, in light of the spectrum of translations available today, we need to answer two questions. First, what is a good translation? Second, what Bibles can be called the Word of God? Dr. Ivy Clearwaters, General Central's founder, now the Central Baptist founder of this school, answered the first question many times. He said, he used to say, a good translation will be the closest natural equivalent, first in meaning and second in style. Meaning is what the text says and style is how it says it. Dr. Clearwaters retained several things and realized rather several things about Bible translations. He realized that none is perfect. For him, a good translation is the closest natural equivalent. Second, he realized that translation involves more than what is said. It also involves how it is said. Dr. Clearwater's loved to speak of the style, the rhythm, and the literary beauty of the King James Version. Third, he realized that meaning, what is said, is more important than the style or how it is said. Meaning is the first concern, style is second. Dr. Clearwater's definition, which emphasizes meaning, would be accepted by almost all translators and leaves open the possibility of using translations that are at least the most literal. That are not the most literal. Let me just repeat that last part of Dr. Clearwater's assessment. He says it would be accepted by almost all translators and leaves open the possibility of using translations that are not the most literal. Let me just pause right there. I don't believe that at all. I believe Dr. Clearwater would imply that it had to be naturally the ones that are most literal, because he says the ones that follow the natural text that is being followed as far as the Hebrew or the Greek. He says that which is closest, and that which is a equivalent for the... Let me see here. Let me just see what he says. It says it's a good translation. It can be called a good translation. Let me pause and see what I can find on that. Yes, excuse me for floundering. He said so much. He says he wants to make it the closest natural equivalent. Well, the closest natural equivalent, in my understanding of what those words mean, would be the most literal. The closest natural equivalent. That means verbal equivalent, and I believe that's what it means. But he says it's not necessarily using the one that is the most literal, and it could be that he could use one that is not the most literal. And he says, quote, Dr. Clearwater knew very well the reality of English, Eugene Nida's words, an extremely literal translation is not necessarily the most faithful, for it may actually distort the meaning or even convey no meaning at all, unquote. Well, I don't agree with Eugene Nida. That's an apostate fellow. He didn't believe in the Word of God. He's an unbeliever, as far as I'm concerned, and I don't agree with his statement here on the against the literal translation. Word for word translation, certainly it has to be literary, but it should be literal as well. We continue. Professor Grant says, quote, thus a good translation uses literal and dynamic equivalent techniques, but avoids undue liberty, like a paraphrase, or being woodenly literal, like an interlinear, unquote. Well, I don't agree with that at all. A good translation does not use dynamic equivalent techniques at all. Now, the King James Bible translators steered away from dynamic equivalency, which means adding to God's words, subtracting from God's words, or changing God's words. Whenever there was an addition for the Hebrew or the Greek in the English language that they wanted to convey, the King James Bible translators used italic type. And that's an honest means of conveying more explanatory words that the Hebrew or the Greek did not convey, but they put it in italic type, and they steered away for the most part and almost entirely from the dynamic equivalent technique. And that's false to say they have to use literal and dynamic equivalent together. Let me continue. Professor Glenn says, quote, a translation must not become so free or dynamic that it goes beyond the meaning of the original, nor should it be so tied to the form of the original language that it does not communicate the meaning of the original language in the receptor language. We can safely summarize by giving four characteristics of the idea of Bible translation, which, by the way, does not exist. First, it is based on the best Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek texts available. Let's pause right there. That takes away the NIV, that knocks out the New American Standard, that knocks out the footnotes of the New King James, the footnotes on the study edition, that knocks out the American Standard Version, that knocks out the Revised Standard Version, that knocks out the New Revised Standard Version, the New English Version, Today's English Version, Good News for Modern Man, the Jerusalem Bible, and so on. So that's the first thing. The only thing that is qualified here in a good translation based upon the best Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek text is the King James Bible. The only one. The rest of them are wrong. The rest of them are wrong. Now, the New King James, supposedly in the text, uses the Textus Receptus. But it suggests other changes in the Hebrew. It suggests other changes in the Greek because of the footnotes of the study edition. So even the New King James does not qualify in this first thing, based upon the best Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek texts available. Second, Professor Grundy says it is faithful to the form and meaning of the original language. Well, I don't believe in the meaning of original language. I believe it's faithful to the form and the words of the original language. This word meaning is not what we're at. That's not where we are. That's not what we want. Not just simply the meaning. We want the words. What did the words say? And put that word in Hebrew and that word in Greek into the English language as a word. Not simply the meaning of that word. Third, he says, Professor Glennie, it has clarity of translation into the receptor language. This means that it is not meaningless, not ambiguous, unless the original was also, not obscure or complicated, and not unnatural. Finally, it has a style that is acceptable for worship. Well, that's the King James Bible. It does have a style that's acceptable to worship. And it's not ambiguous, it's not complicated, and that's the King James Bible. Then he says this, quote, What Bibles then can be called the Word of God? Is the translation I use, or the one my friend uses, truly God's Word? I would like to suggest three criteria by which we can determine which translation can be confidently called the Word of God. They must be, one, translations, number two, non-sectarian, number three, made from original language manuscripts. Well, unquote, that's the King James Bible. It's a translation, it's non-sectarian, and it is made from the original languages. All right? He continues, quote, we can be confident that any non-sectarian translation of manuscripts of the original languages is the Word of God. Let me just say right there, unquote. It depends on what you mean by the original manuscripts of the original languages. It must be the proper Hebrew text, not the one used by the New American Standard Version or the New International Version or these other versions of the modernistic sort. It must not be the Westcott and Hort Greek text. That's the improper Greek text. And if you use that Greek text, you're changing the Textus Receptus, which is the true Greek text. You're changing the Textus Receptus in 5,604 places. And you cannot change the truth and still say that's the Word of God. Continue. Let me say, therefore, in keeping with the first criterion, I would not call the New World Translation the Word of God. Well, I wouldn't either. That's sectarian. According to this definition, the living version, falls short of the second criterion. That is not God's Word. It is a paraphrase, not a translation. Also, according to this definition, a translation from the King James Version into another language, like Japanese, is not God's Word because it falls short of the third criterion. Now, just pause right here. If you take the King James Bible, which accurately translates and reflects the original Hebrew and Greek texts, in the English language, if you take that as the basis for Japanese, I don't see how he's not going to call this the Word of God, God's Word. I don't understand it. Now, it's true, it's best to take the right Hebrew text, the same text that the King James translators used, and the same Greek text that they used, and put that into Japanese direct. But what if a person doesn't know Hebrew fluently, and doesn't know Greek fluently, as the King James translators did? What is he to do? Is he not to try to give them the Word of God? And can't he use the King James Bible to do it if that's all he knows? If he knows English and he knows Japanese, can't he do that? I say yes, he can. And I certainly say that it can be considered to be God's Word if that's what he does. I'd rather have him use the Hebrew and Greek also. But if he doesn't know it, use the King James Bible and put it into another language, into the Japanese or whatever other language. It's God's Word. But if he uses the New American Standard Version to do it into Japanese. No, it's not God's Word, because the New American Standard is not God's Word in English. And to use the NIV as a basis into Japanese, no, because the NIV is not God's Word in English. And so on. To use any other version, it's not the way to go, because the King James Bible is God's Word kept intact in English, because it faithfully translates the Hebrew text and the Greek text into the English language, as no other English version does. And we continue, quote, it is not a translation from original language manuscripts. Such a translation is two steps removed from the originals. That's what he says if you go from the King James Bible. Continuing, does this mean that a person cannot be saved through the Living Bible or a translation from the King James into Japanese or even from the New World Translation? No, not at all. What it means is that none of these has the authority of a translation that is non-sectarian from the original languages manuscripts. And a person who uses these versions cannot have the same certainty that a person
Hass, who uses a non-sectarian translation from the manuscript in original languages. Unquote. Well, I don't understand what he's saying. You can't have it the Word of God, but it can save people or lead people to Christ. Well, that's fine. Maybe it can by mistake. I wouldn't count on it, however. Let me continue. Quote, am I saying that the translations that meet the requirements I have suggested are inspired? No, I am not. As Dr. Pettigrew explained in Chapter 1, strictly speaking, inspiration only applies to the autographs of Scripture. That's correct. I agree with that. God's breathing out His words. Gromacki says, in a technical sense, no translation is inspired. I agree. That's it. I agree with that. No translation is inspired or God breathed, because that's what inspired means. In a practical sense, a virtual sense, they are all inspired to the extent whereby they correspond to the content of the original writings. Well, I don't believe that at all. Don't believe that. But I use that word inspired for any translation. God breathed. They're not God breathed. That's what inspired means. Let me continue. Cool. Professor Gwenny says, my point is that we can and should have confidence in any non-sectarian translation of Scripture we possess today, which was made from manuscripts in the original language. Any such translation corresponds to the content of the original writings to a high degree enough to confidently be called the Word of God. Any such translation corresponds to the content of the original writings to a high enough degree that we can call it God's Word. Now, unquote. Let me just simply say this. He says that which is made from manuscripts in the original languages. But what manuscripts? His Hebrew, he says, has got errors. He doesn't have a Hebrew manuscript. The Greek manuscript, he's got errors. He doesn't have a Greek manuscript. If he's going to use the false Hebrew manuscript of the Ben Asher text, he's got a false Hebrew manuscript. That's not a true translation because it's got the false base, the false foundation. If he uses the Westcott and Hort Greek text instead of the Textus Receptus, he's got a false base. That's not a true translation. And so, what does he mean by manuscripts in the original language? He should say the right manuscripts, the Textus Receptus Greek New Testament, not the false Westcott and Hort type of text, or the Nestle Allen, or the United Bible Society text. Then the next section Professor Gwenny talks about is the issue of multiple translations. The issue of multiple translations. He says, quote, I, for one, am not troubled by the number of translations available today. In my mind, the situation with translations is little different than having subsequent chapel speakers speak on the same text, which sometimes happens, and hearing two different sermons, sometimes with different prepositions or propositions, outline and emphasis. Let me just put, unquote. Well, it's a whole lot different than having chapel speakers speak on the same text. That's about the way it is because they don't follow the same practical outlines at all. And to say that these translations are all fine is a strange thing, too. And to say that multiple translations is all right and no problem at all, this is a serious error in his thinking. To say, let's have them all. Based on the false Greek texts, no. Based on the false Hebrew texts, no. Based on false technique of translation, that is, dynamic equivalence? No. With improper, false, heretical theology? No. 1,000 times no. Stick to the King James Bible, which has the proper Hebrew text, which has the proper Greek text, which has proper translators, which has proper translation techniques, and which has proper theology. Let me continue. Professor Gwenny says, at least we know they were not using each other's sermons. Are such sermons not consistent with the original author's intended meaning? Perhaps at least one way, one may be off target, or perhaps, as is often the case, both are bringing out key emphases in the thought and intent of the original author without exhausting or being able to perfectly produce all of the original author's meaning. I think this may illustrate some of the problem in translating the meaning and style of Scripture into our vernacular. Again, he says translating the meaning. Now, he should say translating the words. God has given His words. What does an interpreter do in the United Nations? And I'm against the United Nations as far and as much as any man living on this earth. I'm against it because it's a one-world government. I'm against it because of its atheism and apostasy. I'm against it because of its communist domination. But What do the United Nations translators do when they're translating a speech from Russian to all the other languages represented, or from Chinese or Japanese or whatever? What do? Do they get meaning? My friend, they take and translate the words into the words of the receptor language, the other languages that they're trying to communicate with. The words, and not just simply the meaning at all. He says, quote, with any translation into another's language, it is impossible to exhaust or perfectly produce the original author's meaning. There again, notice the meaning instead of the words. The 17th century writer, James Howell, said that a translation cannot do more than reveal the wrong side of a Persian rug. It is apparently Howell's point that if translations are by their very nature imperfect, unquote. Well, that may be the case. The Hebrew word has four or five different meanings. The King James Bible has selected one of them, and that's what it ought to do. And the same is true of the Greek words. They may have four or five different meanings, but the King James Bible translator has selected at least one of them, and that's what they ought to do. Let me see. Quote, in the above illustration of two sermons, is one preacher wrong and the other right? Perhaps. Is one preacher more accurate in his handling of the text than the other? Again, perhaps. But it is also possible that the two messages emphasize complementary dimensions of the complex meaning found in the text. Are both sermons necessary? That is a very subjective question, which the dean and students might answer in different ways. However, to the degree that each sermon accurately conveys the meaning of the text, it is profitable for edification in Christ, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, unquote. Now, he's saying this, probably, Professor Gorman is saying this, because all of these sermons that are now found in this book, that is produced by the Central Baptist Theological Seminary, they're all first preached in chapel. And so he's making allusion to the chapel messages. Let me continue, quote, should we be afraid of occasionally hearing sermons which conflict with each other in some minor details? I think not, unquote. Let me just pause right there. Why is he going on and on and on and on about different sermons from the same text? My friend, that's the problem with so-called meaning, if that's what you're trying to get at, is meaning in translation. It's not meaning, it's words. And a person, you see, can have all kinds of different meanings in their mind that they think it means. But what do the words say? What is the equivalent word? What is the verbal equivalent? That's what the King James Bible principles had in mind, the verbal equivalent. That is the word equivalent in the English language or Spanish or French or whatever. Let me continue, quote, we need to understand, if we do not already, that no expression or exposition, rather, of Scripture is perfect. We also need to understand that the ultimate authority in our lives is God as He speaks to us in His Word. All right, let's pause right there. If it's God who speaks to us in His Word, we better have His words. And if we don't have His words, we better forget it. And the words are what we're looking for, and the words are what we have in our King James Bible. It's not simply the thoughts, like the NIV says we ought to have. It's not simply the meaning, which Professor Glennie and his crew say that we should have. It is His words. And as Professor and Dr. Francis Steele has said in his definition of what translation is, we want to know what God said, not what Dr. So-and-so thinks God meant by what he said. And there's a great deal of difference between the two, and if we don't realize the difference, we're treading on holy ground. Well, let me continue. Differences in interpretation, which we occasionally may hear from different speakers, should only drive us back to the text upon which the speaker's sermons are based. Now, here you got the speaker's sermons. A sermon is an interpretation of what is there in the text. And that's what he wants in a translation. An interpretation of the text? A sermon on the text? That's what we get into when we talk about meaning instead of the words, and that is false. Continuing, he says, quote, such differences should actually help us understand the text better than we would had they not been presented to us. Continuing, Professor Glenn says, quote, the translation issue should affect God's people in the same way. first, as we have been suggesting throughout this publication, we need to be anchored to the fact that our ultimate authority is God's Word. Unquote. Let me just pause right there. If our ultimate authority is God's Word, let's have God's words in English, in French, in Spanish. Not God's thoughts, not God's meanings, but God's words. And that God's words are not the same as thoughts. They're not the same as meanings. The words are words. And there's an equivalent word in the Hebrew language and into the Greek language, into the English language. There's an equivalent word, Hebrew to English, Greek to English. And we ought to find that word and use it. There may be four or five words that may be equivalents. And that's where we can differ. And I don't count synonyms. When I count up to over 2,000 examples of dynamic equivalency in the New King James Version, I don't count synonyms as being different. I think that's acceptable. But I count things that are completely off base. I don't count synonyms when I talk about 4,000 differences, dynamic equivalencies in the New American Standard Versions. I don't count synonyms when I add up 6,653 plus in the New International Version. But I count differences, complete differences in meaning of the words and words that are not the same. And he says the translations which we possess are accurate and adequate representations of God's words. But the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek sources upon which our translations are based have a higher degree of authority because they are one step closer to the original manuscripts, the autographer. Unquote. One step closer, he says he can't depend upon the Hebrew text. He says there are errors in the Hebrew text. There are errors in the Greek text. And what Greek text is he using? If he's using the Westcott and Hort Greek text, sure there are errors, all kinds of errors. But if he's using the Textus Receptus, there are not errors. I believe God has properly preserved the Greek words of the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. And the Hebrew text, the Masoretic traditional Hebrew text that underlies our King James Bible. But he doesn't believe it. So how can he say we have one more higher degree of authority when we go back to the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek? We're not going to take more for this broadcast. We're going to have to take one more go-around on this. We're not finished yet. Probably one more series, maybe another month, on this book. We're on page 121 when we pause, but we're going to continue. This is an important subject. We want you to have confidence in our King James Bible and the Hebrew and Greek texts that underlie it. And we want you to realize that Central Baptist Seminary is way off base in their beliefs on this issue. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he should be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible, The Foes of the King James Refuted, and the basis and the case for the King James. Or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get all three books at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We'd like to hear from you. Why not give us a call right now? 1-800-JOHN-10-9.